All right, this morning, if you're a kid, K through second grade, or you feel like a kid today and you want to go hang out in children's church, Miss Maggie's back there. I don't know, if you're too tall, she might kick you out. But anyway, back there in the foyer, if you want to head that direction. All right, so today we are going to, today in the next few weeks, we're going to anchor ourselves in this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll tell you what, not only does this answer some of these questions that we've been discussing or that I'm proposing, but in addition to that, this text has had a great impact on me the last several months. I first encountered it in terms of really drawing my attention to it. Several months back, I listened or watched, I had the DVD of a sermon by John Piper that he delivered at Campus Crusade for Christ entitled Opening Their Eyes, Doing Only What God Can Do. It was an hour and 15-minute incredible presentation of this text. And that got my attention quite fixed on this. And then I began to write this into the pastor's conference that we did back in September in Valle Hermoso. And we spent about 3 or 4 hours on just this text. And I wanted to connect because in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, a lot of questions are answered. One of which is, what does it mean for someone to be lost? What is lostness? What does it mean if someone is lost? Number two is, it answers, what does it mean to get saved? Christians talk all the time about, have you been saved? And if you don't know anything about the Bible, you'd probably scratch your head a little bit about that and say, saved from what? Was there a flood or something coming? Or, you know, what's going on? But the Christians talk about being saved, and we're going to talk about what do Christians mean when we say that someone is saved or someone got saved or something like that. It's a language that we use a lot, and I just wanted to deal with what is the real answer to what we mean by salvation. And then from there, we're going to progress from there into some other areas. But today I want to deal with this primary question, does my behavior matter? Does it matter what I do? Does it matter what I do with my life? Does it matter what I do in my thoughts, my motives? Do any of these matter? And the answer to this is going to be they matter infinitely because sin diminishes the glory of God and righteousness exalts the glory of God. And this is what we've been made to do, is to glorify God, to see his glory, to experience his glory, to enjoy and delight in the glory of God forever and ever. We could spend months just talking about this theme. 2 Corinthians 4, though, really opens a lot of these ideas here. And so the primary reason you have been made, and we're going to talk about this during the sermon, is that you've been made to see, exalt, and enjoy the glory of God. That's why you exist. That's why you've been made. And sin is the action, thought, motive that diminishes that purpose in the life of a person. And so we want to look at that, and that's why behavior matters. And so we're gonna read 2 Corinthians 4, and we're going to read it each week for the next few weeks, okay? So 2 Corinthians 4, and so I'm going to ask you to do something today, which is to stand together as we read it, okay? We're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 4 together. Oh, I forgot to mention, Kim's coming back at 1:45 today, okay? So I talked to her yesterday on the phone. They had a great week. They saw between 1,500 and 2,000 patients between her, another doc, and a nurse practitioner, and a medic from Kenya that went with them, who Kim says is just a spectacular medical mind. And so they each saw about 70 or 80 patients a day. The dentist pulled a tooth every 6 minutes. So you're talking about some pretty serious stuff going on there, but they're able, some patients not able to help. Either the illness is too severe or it's a surgical issue or things like that, but there are a lot of people they're able to help. And I wanted to mention to you, Matthew Road helped raise a good chunk of the $10,000 of medical supplies we took. I mean, I'm so thankful for your grace in that regard, and still just shaking my head a little bit about the mercy of God in that regard. And they were concerned they would run through all that medical supplies. They got to the end of the week and inventory. They have months of supplies still there, able to train a couple of nursing students on there on campus to be able to minister to the orphans, the 500-plus orphans there. So thank you so much for your prayers, for your giving, for your concerns. And I did talk to her yesterday, so I know she's okay. I told her when I let her off, you know, when I hugged her before she went into security at the airport, I said, just, you know, come back. Don't get dead. Just come back, okay? You know, that's my prayer. Kim actually did what I asked her to do, so that's good. All right. So, again, just thank you for your prayers for her, and pray for the people of Sudan. pray for them. Pray for that orphanage. The north is claiming that land belongs to them, and the south is claiming it belongs to them. And so if that orphanage falls in the hands of the north, Sharia law will take over, and they are all at risk. So really be praying for that. By July, that should be worked out, and we're really praying that that orphanage will fall to the south of Sudan, not in the north. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. More important issues here, the Word of God. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the Word of God, but by the manifestation of truth. We are commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, and this is why this connects, by the way, we're going to use Genesis 2 and 3 here in a minute, but this connects back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but we're not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So death works in us, but life in you. Sorry, I skipped something there. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. These last three verses, they're so precious. This is such a monumental text, by the way. This chapter 4 and 5 of 2 Corinthians, we could spend a year just in these two chapters. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. For we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, they are eternal. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the fact that you have given us your word. I thank you for your glory that has been manifested to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray you would be glorified. The thing you have made us to do, which is to glorify you through your Son, Jesus Christ, that as we sing praise to you, as we study your word, that the very purpose for which we have been made would be accomplished in our lives. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, so today we are going to explore this issue of, does my behavior matter? Does it matter what I do, what I think, my motives, those kinds of things? And I'm going to try to make the case, I'll tell you right now, that since sin violates the glory of God, it does the most damage to the reason we've been created. We have been made to see, experience, and exalt and delight in the glory of God. And sin is the activity that diminishes that purpose for which we've been made. So every behavior matters, every thought or action, every word. To have conformed our lives to God's word and his law is not just because God is some cosmic killjoy who wants to make you miserable. It is because he wants you to fulfill the very purpose for which you have been made. He really longs for that in your life, to know unending joy by fulfilling the reason you have been made. Now, just a rejoinder with last week. Last week I used these two terms, intrinsic and instrumental value, and we talked about the difference between the two, and I need to just do a brief statement on that because I'm going to emphasize that again today. Instrumental value are things like a hammer or a screwdriver or a nail, something that when you use it, while you're using the hammer, it has value. When you're not using the hammer, it doesn't have any value. Now, there may be a few of you guys in here that are Home Depot fanatics, and you hang the hammer over the mantle when you get home from work because you love hammers. You think they're beautiful. But for the most part, most individuals, most rational people, sorry, that may not be fair, most rational, sorry, Phil, I just saw you, you saw you grin there, so Phil loves a hammer, right? You love the hammer, screwdriver, those are very useful things. So, but anyway, but they're not the kind of thing that have intrinsic value. We don't hang them on the mantelpiece or something like that. And we talked about the opposite thing, something like a Monet painting, which has no instrumental value. You hand a Monet painting to a carpenter, there's nothing they can do with it. It's not going to drive a nail. It's not going to accomplish anything. The one thing a carpenter would do with the Monet painting is cover the hole he left in the drywall accidentally, right? That's the only purpose instrumentally of the Monet painting, but it has unbelievable value because of the artist, the person who painted it, because of the nature of the painting itself. It has infinite value or almost infinite value in this regard because people would pay millions of dollars for a Monet painting. And I made the case last week that humans are the unique creation of God, wherein humans are the only creation by God that possesses both instrumental and intrinsic value. And what I mean by that is, and let's talk about it from a human perspective. There are things that humans make that have both intrinsic and instrumental value. I don't think God views them this way, but there are things humans make this way. Let's take the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. People go there, right, and they take a picture of that bridge because it's an architectural masterpiece. But it also helps you get from one side to the other of the waterway. So it serves both purposes. It's both it has instrumental value in that it will help you get from point A to B. It has intrinsic value because the person who made it designed it in such a way to make it an attractive or beautiful landmark, right? People go to San Francisco, that's one of the things they do. They go down to that bridge and take pictures. And so I think in that way, humans are like that in that they have both instrumental and intrinsic value. I'll give you another example. If you're a big car guy, I remember I had a junior high tennis coach who had a 1965 Mustang. I think it was a 65, and it was a convertible Mustang, and I remember riding in it. We would go to tennis tournaments, and, we'd just have a few of us jump in the car, and I remember he had a vice grip to roll up and down the window, but he didn't care about that. It did function instrumentally in that it got him from point A to B, but there was something else going on there, obviously, right? He had this classic car that he viewed as having intrinsic value inherent to the fact that it was this very important design or style of car or something like that. So we can see that kind of thing. But I suggest to you that the only created thing by God that has both instrumental and intrinsic value are people. Mountains have only instrumental value. Their instrumental value is that when you look at the mountain, you say, isn't God beautiful? But there's nothing intrinsic with the mountain. It's rock. The same with my dog, the tree in your front yard, my cat, they have instrumental value. I don't know what a cat does instrumentally, but I'm just saying they have instrumental value. I feel like a renter with my cat around. You ever feel like that? You feel like I'm renting from my cat. I don't know why, but they have instrumental value, but they have no intrinsic value. Only humans have intrinsic value. By the way, this is even true, I think, I'm working on this theologically, but I was thinking about this week, I think this is even true of angels, which is why angels, after one sin, are booted. No redemption. Because the value for which they have been made, the instrumental value, was lost the moment they rebelled. There's nothing redeeming because they don't have intrinsic value because they haven't been made in the image of God. Only people have intrinsic and instrumental value, which is why even after the fall, God works this plan of redemption in the lives of people, because even though the instrumental value has been destroyed in the fall, the intrinsic value is still resonant within each and every one of you for being made in the image of God. This truth matters, by the way. It really does matter. I got in a, look, Facebook's a terrible place to have this discussion, but I had some high school friend who put on his Facebook posting, agnostic question of the day, how did God get all those animals in the ark? Now look, you could try to answer that, but I knew from the beginning he had no real interest in an answer to that question, right? That's not a question looking for solutions. It was simply a poke fun at Christian question. I knew that because I'd seen some of his other posts. So I did the rude thing and I posted on there, okay, this is bad. You think poorly of me. You probably already do, so it's okay. But anyway, I put on there, theistic question of the day. If there is no God, can you really say child abuse is wrong? You say, well, why would you ask that question? Because his primary job is an advocate for child abuse in the city where he works. And I want to suggest to you that it's a lot easier to advocate for a two-year-old who's being abused when you say, this child has infinite value because they've been made in the image of God, than to stand in front of a judge and go, this is societally inconvenient that this parent is abusing this child, right? I mean, really, if the child's life is snuffed out, can you really complain too much about this societally? I mean, the child's dependent anyway. I mean, yeah, sure, it's inconvenient. We're going to have a funeral and a whole trial and all that. If you believe in the God of the Bible, you say that child's life is infinitely valuable. And look, if you don't believe this, you don't go to Sudan or to Mexico or Nagaland or even into the poorer parts in America or wherever, because the reality is you say instrumentally, because this is agnostic, atheistic worldview, value is purely instrumental, not intrinsic. And if that's the case, some poor person in some third world country has no instrumental value. By the world standards, they're illiterate, they're starving, they can't produce food for themselves because of the incredible conditions they're under. And we should say, well, if they die, that kind of helps the Darwinian evolution. But the church says, no, that person is infinitely valuable because God made them in his image. And it is worth laying our lives down to take the gospel to them so that they would know not only intrinsic value, but instrumental value as well, and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So this really does matter. Because if we really have only instrumental value, this leads us down the road of some of the extreme views on this, of things like Adolf Hitler, who says, well, you know, you don't really have instrumental value to us because you're Jewish or you're Romani, you know, that people from India that had migrated into Romania, the gypsies who were killed en masse by Hitler, or you're disabled. You say, well, you don't have instrumental value because you've got these things wrong with you. The only thing with real instrumental value is blue-eyed, blonde-haired people. That was Hitler's worldview. And if you move to a materialistic worldview, any claims to morality is purely based on how you feel. It's not anchored in any reality. And when I posted that on that, you can imagine the response I got, because a bunch of his friends are agnostics and atheists. That's why they're friends. And so they just went to town on me and said, you think atheists are more likely to abuse their children? I said, no, that's not what I said. What I said was, when an atheist complains about someone abusing their child, all they can say is, it's an inconvenience to the society. When I say someone's abusing a child, I say, that child is precious to God. Stop what you're doing. And those two things have enormous weight difference. You see the difference between the two? Because we go down this materialistic worldview, eventually you're stuck with only pragmatic outcomes for morality. And I guarantee that direction heads in places we do not want to go, where we've already gone, actually, as a culture. So this really does matter, that we understand this intrinsic value of every single person. But this instrumental value, the intrinsic value, is resonant in every single person in this room, never lost, never lost, maybe marred. There's a debate about how much has it been marred or something like that, but not lost. It's the instrumental value that's the primary concern here. And in fact, this is what Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 is about. This is this cosmic test, all right? Genesis chapter 2, 15 through 17. It's a rather interesting discussion. God took man. And remember, chapter 1, God made man and woman in his own image. Chapter 2, puts them in the garden. And at the end of this chapter, he's having this discussion with them. It says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And you say, well, why would God do this? Why would God put this cosmic test to these first two people in this way? Why would he put them in this? Was God not expecting them to fall to temptation? You think God was surprised? You know, Eve took a bite and God went, wow, I would have never seen that coming. Did God know Eve was going to do this? Okay, look, avoid this open theism idea, okay? 21st century version of bad theology, which says God was surprised by it. He didn't know what was happening. He's doing this experiment to just kind of see what will take place. God knew fully what was going to take place, but this is this cosmic test, and the test is this: God or yourself? God herself, will you draw all of your delight in God himself and honoring what he says, or will you say, I want to glorify myself and honor what I want to do? This tree represents this decision, which runs through the heart and mind of every single person on the planet, even today. And so this test is this love God, worship Him, or love His creation, worship it, or love myself and worship myself. This is the choice, God or self. And though we still bear intrinsic value, it is this instrumental value of choosing to worship God or follow God or not. That is the ultimate expression of instrumental value, which is a surprise because in our culture, if I said, what's the most valuable thing? You might say, well, someone who can teach kids, or someone who's a lawyer, or someone who can make a lot of money with business, employ a lot of people, or someone who's really gracious and kind and ministers to suffering people like a nurse or someone like that. You might say those are the, but in this case, we find the most instrumentally valuable thing you could do is actually glorify God. What I would make the case, though, is if you're a teacher, glorify God while you're teaching. That's why you've been made. It's not just to teach. Sometimes it feels that way, doesn't it? I've been made to go to work. I've been created to make enough money to pay this electric bill. And it does feel like that sometimes, right? We get stuck in that rote living where I've been made to sit in traffic. You know, it just feels that way sometimes. But I just want you to know, you've been made to glorify God even while sitting in traffic, which I realize is a challenge. But that may be the most challenging time to glorify God in our lives. But humans have both instrumental and intrinsic value. And that they have that from the beginning. Remember, God says, name animals, tend the garden. And the most important thing they do, though, is to encounter God. They see His glory, and they delight in His glory. That's the implication, I think, from Genesis 1 and 2, is that they're having some kind of encounter with the Creator that is a delightful thing to them. They've seen the glory of God, and they love the glory of God, and they're delighting in it. We don't know how long, a day, a week, I don't know. If it had been me, it had been 2 hours before I started pulling fruit off that tree, I probably even without the devil's temptation, I'm just saying. But I don't know how long, but at least for some moment there, Adam and Eve were doing what they were made to do, both intrinsically, which is to bear the image of God, so they had infinite value, and instrumentally, which is to love God, love His glory, relish that, and do what He's asked them to do. And along comes Genesis 3, where Genesis 3, 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Now we've discussed this before, so I don't want to labor it too much, but the devil's question, did God say you can't eat from any tree of the garden? Is that what God said? Is that what He said? No, we just read what He said. What did He say? You can eat any tree, right? Except one. So is the devil just hard of hearing? Does he not understand what's going on here? Is he dumb? Here it says he's crafty, which means the implication is the question is posed like my friend's Facebook question, which really had nothing to do with the ark. He really doesn't care about Noah's ark. He's just looking for a way to take a jab at evangelical Christians. I'm telling you because I saw the post later on where he said, yeah, but you people who believe these things always, and then he listed all his complaints about it. So it had nothing to do with the ark. It had nothing to do with it, just the complaint. That was a baited question. This is a baited question. The devil's, he's crafty. And I give you this analogy. I've given it to you before, but I do think it's a good analogy for this. I stole it from someone. I don't even remember who, but I stole it from someone. You know that, by the way, anytime I say something profound, I got it from someone else, okay? So I don't always footnote them, but just know that. All right, so this is kind of like what you're dealing with a kid, and on Monday, the kid comes home from school and says, "Hey, Mom and Dad, can I go play baseball?" "Yeah, sure." And on Tuesday, the kid comes home and says, "Hey, I want to go over to so-and-so's house, and we're going to play video games." You say, "Yeah, sure." On Wednesday, they come home and say, "Hey, you know, can I do this before we go to church?" You go, "Yeah, that sounds great." On Thursday, and then on Friday, they come home and they say, "Hey, Mom or Dad, I want to go over to so-and-so's house and spend the night." And you say, "We really can't do that tonight." And the kid says, "You never let me do anything." And what the devil is asking is what that is expressed in that child's mindset in that moment, which is, if you can restrict any part of my behavior, you might as well restrict all of it. That I don't have any freedom. I have no autonomy. You know the word autonomy? Auto meaning self, nomos meaning law, a law unto oneself. And this is the question for the devil, which is, you really don't have any choices here, do you? It says he's crafty, not stupid. He understands the question. He's putting doubts in Eve's mind. Oh, well, look, if he's saying no to this, there must be some reason, some motive by God to want to deny me this, and therefore he has rule or reign over me. Now, let me just tell you for just a minute about this autonomy thing. I know that we like democracy in America. I'm glad for it. We don't have a king, but we've got democracy, which means everyone gets part in participating, at least in some element of governing. You get to vote, you get a voice and all that. And that's great and fine. It works for secular world. It does not work in your spiritual life. You do not have autonomy. Neither do I. I don't get a voice. I don't get a vote. In the spiritual realm, and ultimately all realms, but especially in the spiritual realm, I don't care how we present our governance. When it comes to the issue of how I'm going to walk with the Lord, there's one person who gets to set the standard. He is sovereign. He rules over us, and we don't get to say, I don't really like what he thinks about this. I'm going to choose my own path. And so here we have this autonomous, he's challenger on this. You know, do you really have any freedom? Really have any freedom, Eve, Adam? So verse 2 and 3, Eve becomes the defensor of fide. She defends the faith of God. She's like, no. From the fruit of the trees of the garden, we can eat. What are you talking about? But from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, which she adds a little bit there, or you will die. Okay, she's even afraid to touch it, which I don't even see that in the original restriction, but she's clearly at least gotten some element of the message here about righteousness and the issue of the tree in the garden. Probably not bad advice to get anywhere near it. And Satan comes back with a statement that he tells people all the time. Verse 4 and 5, you won't die. You won't die. Satan says you will not die. This is the message of the devil to every single person on the planet. Oh, don't believe that stuff. You will not die. And then notice what he says. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, I want you to see two things here, because I'm going to try to connect all these to the 2 Corinthians 4 passage. Some of you are going to go, wow, this is a real leap here by the pastor. It may be. Okay, but notice what it says. That the moment you eat from it, what will happen? Your eyes will go open. Remember how I told you we've been made instrumentally made to see and delight in the glory of God. And Adam and Eve are seeing the glory of God every day. They're seeing. And so the devil's saying, oh, there's something you're not seeing. There's something you're not experiencing. There's something you don't know. There's something you haven't seen yet. And if you'll eat this fruit, your eyes will go open. That's the first thing I want you to see, is eyes going open. And then the second thing is, notice the promise, and you will be what? Like God. Remember how God made them in Genesis 1? What's the statement? He made them how? In his image or likeness. So this is as if the devil, do you think God told him that? I don't know. I assume Adam and Eve knew. We've been made in the image of God, and we're different than the rest of these creatures. That's why we're out naming them, and they're not naming us. And I assume there was some kind of discussion about that between Adam and Eve and God. And so the promise from God is, I've made you in my image. So the promise from the devil is, no, there's still something lacking there. And if you just take hold of this fruit, that which you're lacking in the image of God or the likeness of God, you'll possess. And verse 4 and 5 is where autonomy always ends, by the way. It always ends with this promise that you will have something you don't have, and you'll see something or experience something you don't see or don't experience. The irony is that it always ends with that promise and this result. Notice verses 6 and 7. Here's the result that happens. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, as a delight to the eyes, the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open. So they did get the promise from the devil. And when their eyes went open, what did they see? Shame. They didn't see glory anymore. They didn't see the image of God. They don't see they've obtained some new experience. Instead, their eyes open, and they see shame. So here's the deal about sin. Sin closes our eyes to the glory of God and opens our eyes to only one thing, which is shame. And we hide that shame in a million different ways. So here's all this grand promise. You'll be like God. You'll be like God. And it ends hiding in the bushes with big leaves in shame. And that's where it always goes, by the way. That's where it always ends. I don't care what the promise is to us. And we tell ourselves bad lies about this. If I could just have this thing, this experience, if I could just experience this, then I will obtain some new level of experience. But instead what happens is our eyes go closed to the glory of God. Our eyes go open only to one thing, which is shame. And the immediate response is not the experience of joy and fulfillment. Instead, we're hiding in the bushes. So this text is an incredible microcosm of every act of sin that we ever commit. Because this is where it always ends up. And so I'm trying to make the case that we have been made in the image of God, so you have infinite intrinsic value, but you've also been made with a purpose to glorify God, to see his glory, to glorify him, and to delight in his glory. And sin, though it cannot destroy the infinite intrinsic value in a person, destroys the instrumental value of a person and diminishes it because we can no longer see the glory of God and because we can no longer delight in him. I want to give you an illustration of this, okay? And this is pastoral abuse. I do this all the time. I apologize, but I'm going to do it with a picture of my kids, okay? So this is pastoral abuse. I should have worn Austin and Mike before, but I don't think they care. All right, this is us last Friday. Last Friday, it snowed, and we said we have got to find somewhere to go sledding. Well, the problem in Texas is very few of us actually own sleds, right? We just not... Last time this happened, we used a trash can lid. That did okay, not great. But this time, we've been kind of packing things up, and I had a couple of containers, and I thought, oh, these are the perfect size for sledding. And so we went sledding. And it turns out storage containers are not built for 50-plus pound kids going down the hill using them as snow sleds. I mean, Austin still used this one for a while like a snowboard, but even that, you know, got old. And what I want to suggest to you here is that on the instrumental value side of things, right, you have all been made and I've been made for the instrumental purpose of glorifying God. And what sin does is it diminishes this instrumental purpose. And what happens is that with each sin, that particular instrumental purpose for which you have been made is diminished. I'm going to hurt myself, aren't I? And with each sin, the instrumental purpose for which we've been made is diminished so that eventually there's nothing there. In fact, in reality, based on the Adam and Eve experience, it only took one sin to completely dismantle the instrumental purpose for which they had been made. So if you say, does my behavior matter? I want to suggest to you every sin and every act of righteousness matters infinitely because it either contributes to the glory of God manifested in our life or it diminishes his glory. And so I'd love to preach this sermon primarily to people who are lost, saying, look, your behavior matters. God's going to hold you an account for the fact that you've taken this incredible value of instrumental value of glorifying him and enjoying his glory forever. You've taken that, and look what you've done to it. It's destroyed. It's completely annihilated. Look what you've done. I'd love to say that to lost people, but the reality is every believer in this room, we run this risk with every sin of diminishing the purpose for which we've been made. And see, like the sledding, it's fun for a few minutes. But then when you hit the bottom of that hill and you come off that one ridge there and this thing cracks in half, first of all, it hurts. And then secondly, it's no fun anymore because this thing doesn't sled anymore. And this is what happens is that sin promises a great experience. You experience that for a moment, but the instrumental purpose for which we've been made is so destroyed and diminished that the reason you and I have been made is completely lost. And so what happens is that instead of our eyes going open with this experience of whatever sin it might be, sexual immorality, envy, greed, jealousy, pride, whatever that sin is, that instead of our eyes going open and experiencing something good, instead our eyes go closed. And this is how 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4 describes lostness. He says, even if our gospel, that's the good news, is veiled, you know what a veil is, right? This is, you know, bride wears a veil, something that covers, except for in this case, it's not something to keep someone from seeing our face. In this case, it's the veil is over Christ, so we can't see his glory. We're blinded. It says, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, see how this connects back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3? What does the devil do? The devil comes, the God of this world comes, and he says, your eyes will go open. And the irony is that this verse says what his primary task is, closing eyes. He wants your eyes closed. He wants to blind you. And he wants to blind you. And notice what he's blinding us from, unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who what? Is the image of God. In other words, we're blinded to this image, this intrinsic value for which we've been made. And so what the devil says is, you have this fruit, which is to glorify him, to see his glory, to glorify him, and to delight in his glory. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this beautiful passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and also for Genesis that just gives such clear picture of our fallen state and the trouble because of that. We do want you to be glorified in our lives, Lord. We want to see your glory, to experience it, to delight in your glory. Lord, drive from my heart, drive from the heart of everyone in this room, a desire to live life for ourselves, but instead not a law unto ourselves, but instead with our lives submitted completely to you, knowing that from Adam and Eve forward, decision to self-rule and autonomy has led to our eyes open to shame and hiding from you. We are thankful, Lord, that the rest of the story, this incredible, transcendent, historic event in your Son, Jesus Christ, takes wretched sinners and makes them whole again by your Son. And we pray all these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.